Nehemiah then, chapter 9 and 10. Need a Bible? Be good to have one, I think, today. And if I've made a note right, it's on page 493. Again, it's a sizable chunk of scripture, and I don't think we're going to read it all through. So I haven't really thought it through, but I think what we'll do is read some verses as we come to them and do it that way. If you're anything like me, you'll have had those moments where you felt incredibly close to the Lord. And I'm 53 now, came to the Lord when I was 17. So that's a good few years now, can't wait that out. I can still remember that first spine-tingling moment when I sat on the wall outside of the church in Liverpool and gave my heart to the Lord. There you go, there it goes again. I still remember the second time as well, actually. That was kneeling on the floor in an after meeting for young people, and I was only kneeling not because I was being holy or pious, because there was no room on the settees. You had to get there early in those days to get a seat. I was kneeling down because everybody else had taken them, and we had an American singer ministering to us, and just the power of what he was saying, you know, that sense of God's presence really close. I remember another time, Spring Harvest, not that long ago now, well, it is probably for some of you, but older than some of you are, I know, and Chris Bowater leading worship, and a real sense of God. He had this sort of image of a rag and bone man. Remember them? Some of you will. Rag and bone man used to come around and take your old clothes off you and stuff like that, and perhaps give you a bit of money or exchange things this was a rag and bone man with a difference. This rag and bone man was offering new for old. So we take your old things and give you new things. And a real sense of God saying, you know, you're created new. And that was a very powerful moment. God is good, isn't he? And he stoops down and he meets us. It's sort of heaven touching earth, appropriate, what we've been thinking about this morning. But then if you're anything like me, again, you'll have had those other moments. Those moments of perhaps shame and disgust with yourself, when maybe anger or another emotion has risen to the surface and you're ashamed. Or maybe, you know, the temptation's come and you've not been able to resist, and or that secret sin that nobody else knows, or so you think, rises to the surface again. Or maybe that's not you, maybe you've just not been at your best and you've let the Lord down. And it's at such moments, certainly for me, I guess for you, where you hope the Lord has been busy watching someone else rather than watching you, looking the other way, and he hasn't noticed. But of course, he has. He knows everything. And so you wish there was something you could say or something you could do to sort things out. And so you join a long line of God's people who have come before God to plead for mercy and to ask for forgiveness, and so to promise allegiance to God again, to renew the covenant as the Bible puts it sometimes. The covenant, this agreement between God and his people, started when God called Abraham out of that land and called him to go to a new land. He made a promise to him, made this covenant with him, that he would bless him and that he would be a blessing to all nations through his descendants. And Abraham was called to respond to that. He cut a young cow in half, as I recall, and walked between the parts. You know, perhaps not in our sort of way of thinking, but But that's what he did. He had to respond. God made his promise. Abraham responded. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I suspect that was a spine-tingling moment for Abraham. And then through history, Moses and the people of God, Joshua and the people of God, David and the people of God, Josiah and the people of God, Nehemiah today, all come to a point of renewing their commitment to God as he renewed his commitment to them. Do you want to sum up the Old Testament, perhaps, or literally, of course, the Old Covenant, because that's the word we're looking at here, Covenant, Testament, just a different translation. But a summary could be, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then the New Testament, the New Covenant, sees God upping the ante somewhat. Now, for his part, he's provided his Son, a sacrifice for sin once and for all. Someone to bear the punishment in our place for our sin. Someone to die the death that we deserved for our sin. And our part is quite easy, isn't it? To believe and to receive. To receive salvation, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive the Holy Spirit in our lives, fruit and gifts for the journey. And as far as God's concerned, that's it. You know, the covenant is made. We're in God's family. We're a child of God. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We're heirs to the glory of heaven. And for what it's worth, my picture of heaven, by the way, has Everton beating Liverpool perpetually. How great is that? That's not a word from the Lord or anything, because they play each other next Saturday or Sunday, I think. So we're in. But of course that doesn't stop us messing up sometimes, or drifting away from the Lord from time to time, or actually from needing the opportunity to renew the covenant occasionally. To renew our part of the covenant, because God's done all he needs to do. And this morning's readings, this is where we're coming to, this morning's readings may help with this. And just a warning to you, because later, before we finish, I've got some words on the screen which I'm going to invite you to stand and to say. A response, if you like, to renew the covenant. Well, as you look through these chapters, I think there are four things that we might take notice of as we come to renew the covenant. And the first is a readiness to meet with God. You know, it's so easy to type those words when I did this PowerPoint. And it's actually so easy to say them, isn't it? A readiness to meet with God. But I wonder if we really understand what that means. This is God. This is Almighty God. Ageless One. The Alpha and the Omega, you know, the beginning and the end, who was there before the beginning, who'll be there after the end, who's always existed. And he created all that there is out of nothing with just the word. He spoke the universe into being. And he holds it all together now by his word. It's him in whom we live and move and have our being. Every breath we take, granted by him. And he didn't just create it. And again, the songs have been so helpful this morning. You know, he's Lord over all of creation. Nothing happens without his say-so. But that's amazing enough. But, you know, we've only just started. He is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. Before him, all things melt. In whose presence sin can't exist. He can't tolerate sin in his presence because he's such a holy God. I think we've lost something of the sense of this in our generation. We're keen, aren't we, to portray God as this loving, genial God. Of course he is that. You know, God Almighty, perhaps, rather than God Almighty. He is a God of love. He is a genial God. But he is only because he chose to give up his only begotten Son to deal with our sin so that we can come to know him as a father, as a friend. You know, I wonder, do we realise his awesomeness, his glory, his holiness and his purity, and what it would mean if we weren't sheltered by the righteousness of Christ over us? And is it okay, therefore, as we come together for this hour and a half or so, to worship, to sing, to pray, to do church, perhaps with our hands in our pockets, or perhaps with a careless attitude? I've been exercised about this week, because, you know, after I preached last week's sermon and skipped over the verses, and I mentioned this on Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, but in chapter 8 and verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And I said on Tuesday, explore the kids' club, telling the story of Moses and the burning bush. Great story, you know, but Moses hid his face, took his shoes off because where he was standing was holy ground. He couldn't look just at the voice of God coming out of this bush. Isaiah in the temple, you know, the glory of the, was it the train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim couldn't look at God. Peter in that boat with those fish, you know, realizing that Jesus was the Son of God, fell to his knees. "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." John in Revelation, you know, has this image of God, this vision of God, and he falls to his face, falls to the ground as though dead. This is what happens when we meet with God. Here in this chapter, verses 1 to 3. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord. They knew how unworthy they were. They knew what a privilege was theirs to spend this time before the Lord. They knew this was something not to be trifled with. This wasn't something you could just take for granted. And they found a way of expressing it. Sackcloth and dust. What about us? What expressions do we have in our worship? Lynn invited us to kneel. I don't know how many of us did, but because I was, had my eyes closed over here. Eyes closed is about as far as I go, generally. I'm guessing we think that bowing down, we don't do, because that's what Muslims do, and perhaps that's not the right thing for us to do. Maybe kneeling or, you know, making the sign of the cross is what Roman Catholics and High Anglicans do. And, you know, we're evangelicals. We don't need to do that. And we're British, of course, aren't we? We're reserved. And anyway, didn't God say, you know, he looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance? And in Jesus, doesn't God see us as righteous? So maybe we don't need to express what we feel, what we know to be true about God. But, you know, maybe these things are all the more reason And we need to come with a reverent fear and an awesome respect. And how we express that, or if we express that, I guess is up to each one of us. But we certainly need to know it and to feel it. There needs to be this readiness to meet with God. Verses 2 to 3, we just read them, but just a summary of the day, with the rest of the chapters then containing some of the content. But they meant business, didn't they? They separated themselves from foreigners. And if you go back to Ezra, I think it's chapter 6, you'll see that those who'd come back to Jerusalem before the walls were built had just settled in with all the foreigners that were there. And so they'd assimilated some of the practices that were going on. They lived with them, they intermarried with them, and so on and so forth. Now, they separated because they knew this is what the Lord required of them. And they stood to confess their sins, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. And they read scripture for 3 hours. I'm not even going to read this for 10 minutes. And then they spent 3 hours in confession and worship. Pianist's fingers must have been aching for days. A readiness to meet with God. Did we come ready this morning? Are we ready now to meet with God? Well, the next thing is equally as crucial, and we can begin to run through this now, I think, is to reflect upon the Lord. Here's the focus. Here's the focus of the songs. Here's the focus of the words. This is the way it should be for us. You know, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. The Levites give this call to worship that Lynn read. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then through to verse 31, this prayer reflects on three aspects of the Lord's character. And firstly, his greatness. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal. He's exalted. Well, let's read it. Verse 5.5, I think it is, isn't it? Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God. He's eternal, he's exalted, he's the only God, he's the creator, he's the sustainer of all things, he's the provider of all things, he's the one to be worshipped. You know, reflect upon the Lord, his greatness. And then from verse 7 to verse 30, you see his goodness. And these verses are several cycles, if you like, of God's good deeds towards the people of God. But interwoven between them are the people's response, which invariably is rebellion. So in verses 7 to 8, you've got the story of Abraham and the promise of land. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And then verses 9 to 16, the story of Moses and the Exodus and the provision for 40 years of those journeys through the wilderness, without fail, every day. And the response from the people of God is there in verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and fail to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader, etc., etc., etc. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. And the story continues through to verse 25, all about God's goodness to those people. But in verse 26, again, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. You get the idea. And there are several more cycles here. And if you want, you can add a couple of verses. The ones that say, and you were good to Ian Furlong, and you drew him from the mire and stood him on a rock, but he failed you and let you down. Put your own name in there, by the way, not just mine. God's greatness, God's goodness, and God's graciousness, verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Gracious and merciful. You know the difference between them, don't you? Mercy means he doesn't give you what you deserve, but grace means he gives us what we don't deserve. This is our God. This is the grace of God seen supremely in Jesus Christ, expressed in his dealings with others through his life and through his self-offering on a cross for us. The greatness, the goodness, and the graciousness of God. And we need to reflect on these things. We need to see how unworthy we are in comparison to him. And that's what happens next, because then they recognize their own sinfulness. When we rebuild this church, can we turn the sun off, do you think, at some point? Recognition of our own sinfulness. Quite helpful, actually, the sun. Because as the sun streams in there, you can see the little particles of dust floating in here. It's not having to go at the cleaners or anything, but you can see them. It's what happens, isn't it? A bright light shows up the darkness and the dirt in our lives. Verses 32 to 37 really are a prayer of confession. This is something we rarely do, isn't it, as independent evangelicals. And yet it's something that's there in Scripture. And particularly so when people are faced with the awesomeness of God. So it was that Isaiah, that vision of God in his temple and the glory that was around him. What was his first word? Woe to me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. The light shone, the glory of God shone in his life, and he just knew he was unworthy to be there. Peter in that boat with Jesus, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Do you know, I have no right to be in your presence. The brightness of your glory just exposes how dirty I am. There's something about the light of God that exposes our dirt and our filth and creates this desire within us to be clean. So confession, saying sorry, asking forgiveness. Verse 32, now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Confess, say sorry, ask for forgiveness. In the hospital, when we go around visiting patients, taking communion to them, we have a liturgy, Church of England liturgy. And there's a prayer of confession in that. And we invite people to join with us. And sometimes Sometimes it's just parrot fashion. Sometimes it's said and you just, you know, perhaps sense that there's no understanding, no meaning behind it. But sometimes it's just so powerful. Words of confession to say how you failed the Lord. And then looking forward to that absolution that comes from him. And I guess it depends. What makes the difference is if we're ready to meet with God and if we've reflected on his goodness. So here in chapter 9, verses 32 to 37, confession of both the sins of the forefathers and on their own part. Which brings us to the final bit, the renewal of our commitment. And that's the last verse of chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 10. Verse 38 of chapter 9, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our levers, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So they wrote it down, and they sealed it. This was a serious moment. There's 80 names there. You're going to count them now, I know, while I'm talking. But take my word for it. There are about 80 names there. And they're the ones who added their seal to this covenant. But the rest of the people, and their wives, and their children, those who are able to understand, verse 28 and then 29, all of these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. So verse 29 commits them to obey the law of the Lord, that's submission to the Lord. Verses 30 and 31 is a separation from worldliness. So verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. You know, this purity, this keeping the faith amongst the faithful. Because to marry outside of the faith can lead to watering down of the faith and to draw you away from the Lord. Of course, there's always hope that they'll come to the Lord. That's what we pray for. But no compromise with worldliness, separation from it. And also verse 31, the Sabbath, when the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all the debts. You know, these are the commands of the Lord, aren't they? From back when he gave the commandments to Moses. But worldliness creeps in and we do things on a Sunday that perhaps we oughtn't to do. I'm just as guilty as everybody else here. Separation from worldliness. And then verse 32 onwards are about support for the work. To give generously to the work of the church and to make sure their ministers are well paid. And it's summed up in the last verse of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. You know, I'm not going to go into the whole chapter in detail or apply every verse to our lives. Suffice to say, it's about living our lives to the glory of God and serving him through the church. So there we are. Quite simple, really. An opportunity to renew our side of the covenant with our faithful God. A readiness to meet with him, a reflection on his goodness, a recognition of our own sinfulness, and a renewal of our commitment. And what I've done today is put some words together. Some of them are lifted straight from these verses. One or two have been changed. I've written them, some of them myself, to include the New Testament sort of angle, if you like. I'm going to give you a chance to read them silently. And these are just verses. This is reflecting on the Lord. These are verses from chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Sorry, Lynn. And why I'm going to let you read them quietly is because we're going to sing a song to get us in the place, get us ready for meeting with God. And then I'm going to invite you to say these words, a renewal of our commitment to the Lord. Clearly, if you don't want to, it's up to you. But maybe you do. So that's the reflecting on God bit. This is the recognition of our sinfulness bit. And again, some of the verses are lifted straight from chapter 9. But obviously there's the bit about Jesus. And then the final bit of renewing our commitment. I don't think there's anything there you can complain about, really, but you may not be in the right place, I don't know, to do this, but maybe you are. What we're going to do, I think, is the musicians come back up, we're going to sing a song. Jonathan's going to fiddle with the computer and get the song up and the words down. The song, God of Grace, I turn my face to you, I cannot hide. This, you know, coming before the Lord, being ready to meet with him. And then we'll speak those words, and then we'll finish our time by singing another song of commitment. Jonathan, is it up to me now or?
Yeah.
Over there, good man. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And say together, Lord, our Lord, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in them. You give life to everything, the multitudes of heaven and those of us gathered here today worship you. O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, you have been merciful to us in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. But we have sinned. We have not followed your commandments or served you as we ought. Forgive us according to your abundant love, lavished on us in Christ Jesus. And now, O Lord, we renew our covenant with you. Fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, that we may live our lives to your glory and serve you and others through the church. Amen.